If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're in our series in the book of Genesis, and today we're going to be talking about a people who get their language confused. But first, we're going to talk about the kind of people that they are. If you ever go down the hallway at in kids' ministry, you will likely run into Lena and Lauren Head and at least one of their four children. Now, none of their children were around back when what happened I'm going to tell you about. This was back around 2011. Elena was actually working on our staff in our missions department, and she and Stephen Wycliffe and a few other elders and staff people were incredibly instrumental in getting what we called Gospel Village up off the ground. It was a mentoring ministry. And while she was engaged with us as a staff person, she also was around a lot of our missionaries, and one of those missionaries was Malcolm Hunter. Malcolm and Jean Hunter, in many ways, were the premier, probably on the forefront of reaching nomadic people, people who roam around, who travel, who have no, permanent home. And they spent most of their ministry lives in Africa, dealing with or trying to minister to nomadic people in Africa. But anytime they got an opportunity to learn about new people, they would try to take that up and figure out what way they could minister to them. So Malcolm asked Elena and Lauren to go with them to Tibet. And so they went with a team. Malcolm's there in the middle, not the TV show, but Malcolm and Elena and Lauren on his left. The three missionaries on his right, and Jean, his wife, on the far right. And they're standing in front of a yurt. A yurt is a temporary dwelling that is taken from the hair of the animal that these Tibetan nomads raised. They're called yaks. Have you ever seen a yak? I don't know if they look like they would tear you up, but they also might be gentle. I'm not sure. Somebody want to try it? Just go out there and give it a shot. But one of the things that Lauren and Elena were telling me is that, you know, they were nomadic people because they were constantly moving to satisfy the grazing needs of their animals. And their animals were everything. As I said, they used the animal's hair to create their dwellings. They used the animal's milk to make cream that did everything from sweeten their tea to soften their saddles. So, I mean, you shouldn't drink that, I wouldn't think. But then butter and everything else that they used. It was just the way nomadic people traveled. They were constantly on the go. They never had a permanent home. They were always migrating somewhere. That's the kind of people that we're talking about today who end up on this plain of Shinar. And I want to read it to you. Remember something about the Bible. This is not just some story made up. This is an account of something that actually and literally happened. It was in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32. It was the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So in chapter 10, if you go back and read it, it's all the sons and grandsons and great-great-grandsons of Noah who were real people. And now they are, you know, heading towards this place. They've been moving as God instructed them first in Genesis chapter 1:28 to multiply and fill the earth. And then in Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 7, they were told to do the same. After the flood, after they got out of the ark, they were told to multiply and to fill the earth. And this is these are the people, the descendants of Noah's sons who are the people we're talking about today, traveling people. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. That's a daunting statement. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the people dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So, these exploits of this nomadic people begin with them trying to gather on this plain of Shinar and build a city, which I said earlier was absolutely against what God had commanded them to do. He wanted them to fill the earth and subdue it, to lead it, to rule it, to make sure that the world was populated by people. And they determined as a people that they instead would stop on this plain and begin to build this city in a tower. And then we see in Genesis 11, verse 4, that they did that, well, because they wanted to make a name for themselves and because they didn't want to get dispersed. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Man, making a name for yourself and staying connected are super important, aren't they? They were the driving force in why these people disobeyed God. They're the driving force in many of our lives. And it starts early and it never ends, really. We want to make a name for ourselves. You ever try to do that? When I was in third grade in our city, all the third graders in all the schools would have swim lessons at the local natatorium. And I think ours were in the morning on Tuesdays and Thursdays in the fall. And we would go to the natatorium and participate in those swim lessons. Well, when the first swim lesson came around, they had a kind of a testing period where they assessed you and how well you swam. And I'm just going to tell you, the neophyte lifeguards and swim lesson people there had never seen the prowess that I had. And I'd grown up, seriously, I'd grown up as a little kid swimming from the time I was an infant, swim lessons, swim team, and when I got to that moment, I thought to myself, here is the time, right? I am going to show these people something, right? And so I determined in my head as I stood in line to do my test that I wasn't going to swim what these normal, unsophisticated swimmers were swimming. The freestyle or the crawl, whatever you want to call it. And I thought, I'm going to wow these people. So I stood up on the side of the deck and I did my best synchronized swim dive sideways into the water. And I began to do the side stroke, which no one else knew, particularly not the swim instructors. And I made my way across that 25-meter pool in the most beautiful, fluid movements. And when I got out of that pool, I knew they were going to know my name. I knew that they were going to call me out, probably, likely, right? I mean, have you ever seen the side stroke done in such a fashion? And an hour later, as we sat there in front of everyone calling out the names of the kids, I was the last one in the remedial swim class. My hope for prowess and for honor and for my name to be known among people actually led to humiliation and invisibility among my peers. Because, obviously, we don't get our name from the things we do, right? And the problem with these people is that they wanted to get their name from themselves instead of the thing that they should have gotten their name from, which was God. Not only that, though, they wanted to be connected. It wasn't just that they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be protected and connected so that as they made it through life, there would be some security. And that's the same thing in third grade. I still remember on a little bike ride up from our little neighborhood up to the Bailey Road News Shop where, because my friend stole candy, I took a Clark bar. And it was one of those situations where I knew it wasn't right, but why did I do it? Because I wanted to be connected. And you know what? That was third grade, and we're still doing the same kinds of things. We're still trying to make our name great. We're still trying to stay connected, and that's the justification for these people's disobedience. And that's our justification for our own disobedience. Now, there were some serious consequences, like the fall and the flood were consequences for the evil that that Adam and Eve did in the garden, and for the ancestors of Adam and Eve did up until the flood. And here's the thing of related to this, the sin that they committed by disobeying God and trying to make a name for themselves. What happened is that verse 7 says their language got confused. But the wording of this is so interesting. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down. Let me ask you a question. Who is the us in this statement? Let us go down. It has to be the triune God of the universe, right? Because, man, do you remember that statement being made any other time in Genesis? Right at the beginning, when we spent 4 weeks in the image of God, where it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, God, talking among himself, says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Let us make man in our image. This colossal projection of who he was in the creature that he made. This beautiful picture of what God is like. This beautiful picture of one who bears the value and worth and dignity of God. That's who he was. That's who how we were created. And then, just a few short chapters later, you know what happens? Let us go down and punish these people one more time. Let us go down and lay out the consequences for their sin one more time by confusing their language. Could you imagine what that would have been like? Everybody gathered on the plane. Everybody excited because God came down to see what they had done. Can you imagine how excited that must have been for them to say, yeah, God's coming. Let's just, you know, get everything ready. We're going to show them everything we got here. And when God gets there in disdain, he says, this is not what I wanted. And he takes their languages and he confuses them. And so there were probably likely little pockets of people, maybe families, who were speaking the same language. You ever been in a foreign country trying to get on a train and you can't really figure it out? And if you hear somebody speak English, what happens to your soul? It leaps inside of you and you make your way towards that person and say, can you help me? There's something about this language barrier that makes everything feel disconnected, unfamiliar, and scary. And so these people, little pockets of people, found one another, and God dispersed them throughout the world as he wanted them to be dispersed. That's what was happening here. God pronouncing judgment. God pronouncing judgment on a people who had disobeyed him, who had sought themselves instead of him, who thought their names instead of his name, who built a city, the first city, that was completely from, of, and on the whole concept of their pride, their egotism, their selfishness, their own design. It's the way of the world and started in Babel. And today, as we talk about that, I just want to help us think about this in two ways by asking two questions. You know, when you're studying the Bible, it's really good to ask yourselves questions about what the Bible might mean now. Not that it has a different meaning than it had then, but what it might mean in your life. What does it look like for you to apply the word? Yeah, because see, it has a meaning that is, at some points, sometimes, there's a meaning that is, as Jen Wilkins says, just for them and then. That means like in the nation of Israel, back in the Old Testament, a lot of the promises that we sometimes actually misunderstand and make them promises about America, they're not designed to be promises about America. They're very specifically designed for this nation of people that God brought forth that was going to bring Jesus Christ into the world. And there are promises that God makes to them. And so in some ways, there are some principles that you can draw from that, but it was primarily for them and then. There are also some things that are, you know, primarily for us and now. And then there's other things, which is, in many senses, the vast sense of the whole scripture, is that it's for everybody always. And there's some principles here that are for everybody always. The two questions that I want you to consider today is this. The first is this. Are you a wanderer? And second, whose name are you making great? First, let's take a look at that wanderer idea. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 11, verse 2. It says, and as people migrated from the east. I want to take a moment and talk about that little phrase right there. Actually, the ESV and the King James are about the only two that translate that verse this way. And I'm not sure why they chose to do it. It's not that different, but it does have pretty significant differences. The text or the word in Hebrew actually means to migrate towards. I'm not sure why they used the word from here, but the idea in every other text and in the Hebrew text is that they are moving eastward. Now keep that in mind. The direction doesn't really matter, except for that it matters because there's a pattern. This pattern that began back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, what did God do? God cursed, and then what else did he do? He sent them out of the garden. If you read Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, you know where he sent them out of the garden? Out of the east end of the garden. And then he placed the cherubim to guard the east end entrance into the garden. And then if you go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, you see after Cain kills his brother Abel, God sends him out and he travels east towards the land of Nod where he settles. And then if you make your way to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see that the people of Noah's generation were continually moving east. Now, again, it's not about the direction. East Texas isn't better than West Texas unless you like piney woods instead of windy sand. Right? It's not about what's better or what's worse. But the people of the group we're talking about today, they ended up, as they were migrating to the east, stopping on that plain of Shinar. Now, which is weird, because here's something about that. When you think back to this whole pattern, what do they keep moving away from? It's not a direction. What do they keep moving away from? If they left the garden and they keep going east, and they keep going east, and they keep going east, and they keep going east. If they would have gone north, and then north, and north, and north, what are they getting further and further away from? The garden. And what's the garden? Certainly, it was a real thing. Certainly, it was where they were living with God, but it's even more than just a real thing where they were living with God at that moment. It's this picture of the presence of God. It's this picture of the rest of God. It's this picture of being in relationship with God. And so what the early book of Genesis is talking about is a people who just kept getting further and further and further away from the presence of God. They were wandering. Now let me ask you this. Are you a wanderer? Are you just keeping God further and further away from your heart and your life? I mean, have you stonewalled him? Have you stiff-armed him? Have you pushed him back or pushed him his side? Have you not allowed him into your life? Do you give him no opportunity to influence you? Have you not listened to him and his word when you're making a decision? Have you not invited him into your social or vocational networks? I mean, do you ignore his input? Do you try to silence the interruptions that keep coming from his spirit that are designed to draw him back to yourself? Do you disregard his direction at any choice, at any time? I mean, that's what you're doing. You're wandering. You're a person who is disconnected from the presence of God. That's what these people were. And some of you are disconnected because you haven't yet come into a relationship with him, and you just keep holding yourself back from him because, well, you don't really believe it, or you don't really want it, or you're too afraid to really lay yourself bare before Christ. So you keep yourself as a wanderer. at a distance. Some of us are like, Vicki and I were talking about this a minute ago. Some of us are like, we started off really in a great place. We were walking hand in hand with God, and then all of a sudden we wake up and there's been like this distraction. I mean, it was like all of a sudden I'm like watching, you know, something over here that that makes me attractive. It's a career, or it's an accomplishment, or maybe it was a failure that totally destroyed me, and I just wandered away from God, and now God's out there and I'm over here and it's not working. Some of us in just absolute rebellion have chosen to keep God at a distance. Let me ask you this: are you a wanderer? Or are you connected? I recently picked up a book that I'd read a long, long time ago. Maybe you've seen it. It's called A Severe Mercy. If you haven't ever read this book, it's a fabulous book. It's written by a guy named Sheldon Van Auken. It's kind of his memoir. He died in 1996. I think he was born in about 1914. And he was an intellectual. And he and his wife, Davy, they were intellectual and romantics, and they were passionate about sailing, and their whole life, all Sheldon wanted to do was be a professor, and he wanted to study at Oxford, and as he tried to get into Oxford, they got into this sailing ship this boat that they bought and purchased and spent hours upon hours on it. And finally, when they did get an invitation to study at Oxford, they went. And through friends and through a unique relationship with C.S. Lewis, they both came to faith in Jesus. And as they began to grow, certain things started to happen. And I want to read you an excerpt of what happened. This is Sheldon speaking. We were Christians now. Davy, with the eagerness that was part of her very being, was flinging herself into the service of the incarnate God. I, too, was serving him. The morning and evening prayers with Davy, the church, the student group, the challenges that I tried to make implicit in my teaching. Indeed, it was I who at Oxford had seen and written in our journal, "It is not possible to be incidentally a Christian. The fact of Christianity must overwhelmingly be first or nothing." And I would no doubt have affirmed that statement still with my mind. Davy was affirming it with her whole being. And Christianity was first in my concerns. Intellectually, I was wholly committed to its truth. And yet, I was holding something back. But for Davy, it really was overwhelmingly first. Nothing held back. She was literally pouring out her life in Christ's service. What did I want? I wanted the fine, keen bow of our schooner, cutting across the waves with just Davy and me. Just Davy and me, happy and loving on her decks. Well, there's nothing unchristian about that, as long as God was there too, and as long as we were neglecting no service of love. But though I wouldn't have admitted it, even to myself, I didn't want God aboard. He was too heavy. I wanted him approving from a considerable distance. I didn't want to be thinking of him. I wanted to be free, like a gypsy. I wanted life itself, the color of fire and the loveliness of life. And Christ, now and then, like a loved poem that I could read whenever I wanted to. I mean, Sheldon was a wanderer. He'd kept Jesus at a distance. Yeah, I mean, he went to church, probably was involved in a Bible study, even prayed, probably read the Bible. But when it really boiled down to it, he wanted to keep God in a box that actually was outside of him. He didn't want God interrupting him. He didn't want God silencing him. He didn't want God directing him. All he wanted was for God to give some sort of approval for the life that he chose. All that he wanted was that God would be there when he needed him, but not when he was like going in the wrong direction to be corrected. He didn't want to have to worry about God's priorities or convictions. He just wanted God to kind of be around. It was nice. Some of us in this room feel the same way. All of us feel that same way at some point. And it goes up and down. Sometimes we're totally locked into our relationship with him. And sometimes we're just casually letting it go. Sometimes out of rebellion. Sometimes because we've been distracted by something else that looks good. Are you a wanderer? Or are you connected to the living God? Second question. Are you making God's name great? Or are you making your own name great? In verse 3 it says, and they said to one another, come let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. I love that statement. Come let us make bricks. And then our rocks will be of bricks. See, because in those days, pretty much any dwelling that they built was plant life or possibly rocks that they collected. And when somebody figured out that they could take straw, mix it with mud, and put it in an oven and bake it, and that you would have this rock come out, that was like inventing the internet for those people. It was, man. It was like a technological marvel, something that changed everything about their existence. And what did they use it for? To make a name for themselves. To accomplish their own purpose. You know, to make a name for yourself is really just a euphemism for creating your own kingdom. And that's what they were doing. They were doing what they wanted to do. Their will, their way, their direction, their plan. And disregarding everything about the God who had made them and created them. They were using technology, their technology, for their good. Let me just take a quick sidelight here and ask you the question. That device you have in your hand, are you using it for your own good? To satisfy your lusts? To buy the next thing you want to buy? To post whatever it is that makes you look good in front of those who are on your social media? Is it for your own good? Is it for the glory of God to be connected to people who need Jesus, to be connected to information that is helpful in life? What's your purpose? Is it to make your name great, build your kingdom, your desire, your hopes, or is it his? See, when God is talking about this whole thing, he's saying, I want to be the one whose name you're making great. Because see, when we make our own name great, when it becomes about our kingdom, it doesn't matter about anything else that anyone else is doing. In fact, everyone else, family, friends, classmates, even God, and everything else, money, your time, your other resources, your abilities, they become only important as to how they can serve your building of your kingdom. People become a commodity. Money becomes your resource to making good on what you desire in your life. When you are building your kingdom, here's what happens. Failure is catastrophic. And success is totally unfulfilling. But when you're building God's kingdom, failure, like when you sin or treat somebody poorly or rebel against God, I mean, yeah, that's failure, but it's not catastrophic because you have a relationship with Christ who's forgiven your sins. It's actually cathartic. Because you come back to God and experience his grace and repent and confess and are realigned with him. And a success is, man, that's just God getting the glory. I mean, to make God's name great is about believing that my personal plan is not the most important thing in the world. In fact, it absolutely takes second place, third place, all the way down to infinitum place to God's plan in our life. People, when we are in this pursuit of our own plan, become a commodity to be used up instead of to be filled up. I mean, everything bad happens. Everything about who we're supposed to be. I mean, when you think about what was going on that plain of Shinar, these people were doing everything that was opposite from what God had intended them to do. In Isaiah 26:8, Isaiah's responding on behalf of the people to God who've rebelled against God and now have come back to God. And here's what Isaiah says on their behalf. Basically, "Oh God," or "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord. As we wait for your word and your way, we're going to walk in it. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your law, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the desires of my heart. And what was Isaiah saying? He was saying, as we wait for your kingdom to come, which it will in fullness when Jesus comes again, as we wait for Jesus' kingdom to come, what do? Well, we walk in the way of the word. We follow God's plan. We trust in his sovereign will. We obey him. And while we do that, we keep making his name great, not our own name. We allow him to do more and more transformation in our hearts, and he becomes more the king of our lives. And so the mark that is his name in our lives becomes seen by people, and then he becomes known more and more by those who love him, but because of those who love him and live for him. Now, this book, Genesis, was originally revealed to Moses. And as Moses was writing down this revelation, as Moses was being used by the Spirit of God to give this revelation of God to the people of Israel and to us, he was writing it to a group who lived thousands maybe of years after this event actually took place. These were the ones who had spent 400 years in Egypt in slavery. And they were being delivered. And what God was delivering them from and towards was the slavery of Egypt, but more towards the plan that he had for them, which was to bring forth a Savior for the world. And he was part of that was to put them in a land. They called it the Promised Land, the Holy Land, Israel. And as they stood on the cusp of entering into that Promised Land, as they stood there waiting, Moses gives them this message. And part of this message was to these people, you're going to enter into this kingdom. You're going to enter into this rest. You're going to enter into this security of this land. You're going to enter into my presence again. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop wandering, and I want you to start making my name great. Perhaps he's saying that to us right now as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your complete rescue of us as your people, that you do not let us travel too far from you, that you will continually send your word into our lives. I pray, God, for those who are right now keeping you at arm's length, who are wandering around looking for some other way to find a name and security instead of you. And I pray, God, that that they would be convicted by your Spirit, and that they would find their connection point and their identity and their name and their purpose in you alone. And I pray, God, that you would help us make you great. You're already great. Make your name great, which means that people would see the greatness of our God, the salvation that comes through Jesus, the power that is the Holy Spirit, the character and nature of your righteousness, coupled with the love and generosity of your grace, where truth and love meet. Help us, God, share that with people. Help us live that in front of those who you've put us near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.